Now, if you'll turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter. And for you English people, if you'll turn to 1 Peter. Peter is a letter that does have some difficulties and problems. Some of those difficulties and problems are, I think, really not so much the letter as my own. I came to the letter with certain presuppositions and ideas. I had gathered that it was a letter comforting people who were suffering. And the major theme of the book is not suffering. And if it is comfort, and it may be, it's not comfort the way I normally use the word. I normally think of comfort of putting my arm around somebody's shoulder and say, I'm there, everything's all right. And it's not that kind of comfort, at least. I think it is comfort in the real way, a comfort of great strength that does more than say, cheer up, old chap. It's the kind of comfort that gives people an antidote for despair and discouragement. But another thing that makes this letter a little difficult is that it's a difficult letter to outline, partly because it's not meant to be outlined in a straight 1-2-3 A, B, C, 1-2-3-4 method. And we are so prone to organize everything in the same way that when we come and begin to try to put our 1-2-3 A, B, C, D outline on something like Peter's letter, we find that we can't do that because he's writing this letter in a different way. In fact, there are a number of different ways that the letters and parts of Scripture are written. Some are indeed 1-2-3 A, B, C. Certainly the book of Romans is planned and plotted along that line. But that's not the only way to organize something. Back in Isaiah, for example, there's a passage in Isaiah 40-48 where the organization is somewhat like a rolling ball. There are some basic ideas that go round and round and then progress so that you get the ideas recurring over and over and over again from a little different angle. It's almost impossible to organize that A, B, C, D because the ideas recur and then recur again, not always in the same order, so that as you read those chapters, you begin to get the idea of what it's all about. John's letter, the first John is very much like that. If you try to go to 1 John and put a 1-2-3 A, B, C, we're trying to take our idea of how something ought to be organized, and it doesn't always fit that. Some of Jesus' teaching is organized somewhat like a bunch of grapes. There are all these various ideas, most of them fairly equal, that sort of hang together, and they don't progress from A to B to C to D, but rather have a group of ideas which all taken together give us an overall idea that the Lord's trying to give us. And so there are different ways to organize. And my line, I tend to be a very A, B, C, start with 1, go to 2, go to 3. That's not always good teaching. It's good organizational practice, but it has real limits as far as teaching is concerned. The reason is that if you go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 when you're teaching, by the time you get to 3, people are just then getting ready to understand what number 1 is all about. And what you really have to do if you're a good teacher is you teach 1 and then you teach 2. Then you go back and do a little bit of 1 and 3. Then you go back and do a little bit of 1 and 2 and 3, and you begin to overlap and go back and forth and back and forth, because the point is not to cover the material. That's never the point. The point is, of course, to bring the ideas that God wants us to have, to bring His message to our minds and our hearts. And so Peter is bringing a message to our mind and our heart. And the question is, what is the purpose of what he's doing? And in chapter 5, he tells us what the purpose of the letter is. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, this is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. I think I mentioned yesterday that Most scholars believe that Silvanus was his secretary and actually wrote it and was responsible for the quality of the Greek in the letter. My secretary sometimes corrects my English grammar, and that's one view. Another view is that Silvanus carried the letter. Well, you can take your choice. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And then, to let us know that he really is exhorting us, he really is declaring he's something, he gives us a little exhortation right there. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. And so he ends with an exhortation. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He's exhorting us. He's declaring something. Now, the word exhort is very interesting. It's used in a few times in this epistle. I think the first place it's used is in chapter 2 in verse 11, except that it's not translated exhort. It's translated another way. Beloved, I beseech you. And that's that same word that is also translated, I exhort you. It has the idea of urging us to do something or be something. The same word is in chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. That's the same word as beseech. That's that exhorting that Peter says is why he's written briefly this letter to us. This word exhorting, if you're trying to make it a very literal translation, he'd be saying, I want you to get together with me on this and be with me on this. Come over here with me on this. Let's stand together. Let's be together in this. And so when he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, he's saying, elders, come on over and be with me on this. Let's be together in doing this. In a sense, stand fast in it with me. And so this is a letter of exhortations. And we'll be looking at those exhortations in a few minutes, just taking a glance through them to get an overview. But that's the thing that begins to mark this epistle once you get past the first half chapter, that it is loaded with exhortations. He is urging us, he is beseeching us to do certain things and to be certain kinds of people. But these exhortations are in light of different things. First of all, they're in light of the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the privileges of God. And we see that when we look at the first chapter. He exhorts us to do things because of what God has done for us. God's great grace, his great mercy, his goodness to us. What he has in store for us, the privileges we have as men and women of God. And so that's the first exhortation in light of the goodnesses of God to his people. Then he has a section where he gives exhortations in light of our relationships. The first one, in light of what God has done for us, our privileges in the Lord. Secondly, a lot of these exhortations seem to center around our relationships. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 11. I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Now, do you notice the exhortations? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Maintain good conduct. But notice that it's in a form of a relationship. Verse 12, among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he's exhorting us to a certain standard of behavior for the sake of those who are outside of Christ. And then starting in verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And through the next few verses, he's talking about a certain form of behavior. He's exhorting us to be certain kinds of people in light of government relationships. We have time to read that section. It's short. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right," there's the exhortation, "you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men," there's another exhortation. "Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. But live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." And so he's exhorting us in our relationship to each other in this government fashion. And then he starts, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." And it's exhortation in light of this servant-master relationship, which is also common, of course, in Paul's writings in Ephesians and in Colossians. Then in chapter 3, it's exhortation in the relationship of a wife to her husband, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 7, it's exhortation in the relationship of husbands to their wives. In verse 8, it seems to be exhortation, from verse 8 right through into chapter 4, exhortation with suffering people, with each other, with sinners who oppose us because we're believers, and it begins to widen out, becomes less specific. But it's exhortation in the light of our relationships. And then in the third part of the letter, particularly in chapter 4, there's exhortation in light of our particular circumstances. In this case, of course, and this is where the suffering comes through, it's exhortation in light of suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal." And he gives them exhortation in the light of their very difficult circumstances. Something that we heard this morning when we were studying, we saw this morning when we were studying Philippians. That in our circumstances we can rejoice, we ought to act a certain way. Now, sometimes these seem to overlap a bit. Sometimes a little hard to keep them separate, particularly that first one, exhortation in light of the mercy and goodness of God, because while that is centered in the first part of the first chapter, that it seems to float throughout the whole letter. And he can't stop from coming back from time to time from what God has done for us. So let's just take a moment to go through and look at that first area of God's mercy, His grace, the privileges that He's given to us. And we'll start in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 are His greetings. And even there He tells us some wonderful things. He tells us that we've been chosen in verse 2 and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that's quite a word. We have God's great mercy. We've been born again to a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he talks about our faith, the need of it to be genuine. But he says it's more precious than gold. In verse 9, and I'm obviously doing some skipping, the outcome of our faith, we obtain the salvation of our souls. Chapter 1, verse 10, talking about the prophets before us, they inquired about this salvation that comes, this grace. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. In chapter 1, in verse 12, Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news, the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit. This is good news. It's the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, and he's beginning the exhortations here, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have to stop here for a moment. I'm just reading through these to give you a bit of the flavor of this. He's been talking about the grace and the mercy that we have, what God has done for us. And he keeps referring to the past, what God has done in the past. And he also keeps referring to the future, how all of these things in our life are going to be brought together and finalized in the future. Really marvelous. And this theme of future glory runs as part of this pattern through the letter. Verse chapter 1 and verse 18, reminding us of what we have in the Lord. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that that your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 1, and verse 25, he again mentions the good news, the gospel that has been preached to us. Chapter 2, and verse 3, he tells us that we have tasted the kindness, the goodness of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Verse 10 of chapter 2, he reminds us that once we were no people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Chapter 2 and verse 24. We're reminded that by His wounds, the Lord Jesus, we have been healed. Chapter 2, verse 25. We're reminded that Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Chapter 3, verse 7. We're told that we are joint heirs of the grace of life. Chapter 3 and verse 18, he reminds us that we've been brought to God by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Chapter 4, verse 10, maybe we'll look at chapter 4, verse 10, because that's in a way sums up what we've been saying. He's exhorting them in their relationships to each other. Look at verse 9. Practice hospitality. Oh, look back at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. This is chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As good stewards of God's varied. That word means many-colored grace. As God's many-colored grace. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. That's that same word, many, many-colored trials. And in a sense, in this letter, Peter is saying, you're going to have many different trials. But you ought to act in a certain way because you have been given a wide variety of grace from God. And that wide variety of grace and mercy, these things that God has done for you, and we've just done a little survey of them, these things that God has done for you, because of these, then you ought to be this kind of person. I think a summary of this is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You already know that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Why do we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? What is our motivation? Why do we do it? The mercies of God. I exhort you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Brothers, come and stand with me. Stand beside me on this. That you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Which is your reasonable service. Now, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, in our society is not considered reasonable service, is it? The person who sells himself out completely, 100%, fully, for the Lord's purposes in his life is considered, even in many of our churches, even in our own in our own families, as many times considered a little weird. It is not normal practice to consider it reasonable service to make ourselves living sacrifices to God. And so if you're even thinking about being a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, then it will not be considered by those around you to be reasonable service. You will be looked upon as somewhat unreasonable. The reason you're going to be looked upon as unreasonable is because folks don't know the first part of that verse in their own experience. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service in the light of the mercies of God. And so when Peter comes and he exhorts us to be certain kinds of people and calls us to a certain way of life, it's on the basis of the mercies that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our motivation. Our motivation isn't, well, here's a list of rules and God expects us to keep them. Go out and keep them, everybody. That's not the motivation. Although sometimes when I read Peter, I can get a little overwhelmed by all this. He wants me to do this and stop doing this. And Peter has a knack of being able to talk about the very areas of my life that are weak. I think you're going to find the same with you. He has a knack of practically putting his finger on things in our lives. And you can get a little overwhelmed by this. Oh my! Now wait a minute. There's two things we have to keep in mind. Our motivation for doing this is not to just keep rules in order to please God. Our motivation is to respond to His mercies. And I must add, what Major Thomas has been saying in the evenings is that not only do we do this as a response to His great mercies, but part of His great mercies are the enabling to do this. The fact that Jesus Christ lives in us and He is able to produce this kind of behavior. Peter couldn't possibly ask us to do what he could never do until the Spirit of God filled him and he knew the power of Jesus Christ in his life. Tomorrow, when we look a little more at these exhortations, we'll come back to that idea. But Peter, who are you to tell us what to do? Now, wait a minute. We know who Peter is. He's the apostle, the leader of the disciples. He's that go-ahead fella. He's that man who's just going to throw himself, sometimes fall flat on his face. We know that. But he's going to throw himself into being the Lord's person. If anybody presents his body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, I think it's Peter. He just gives himself. He fails from time to time. He fails big when he fails because he's attempting great things for God. But he's always ready to follow the Lord. But there's also been some changes in Peter's life. Remember the Sunday when we were talking about this book? What would happen if we were in today's society and we had Peter here? We'd put up a great poster. Come here, the Apostle Peter. Tell about the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, the Mount of Transfiguration, how he denied Christ. Hear him tell about the great Pentecost sermon. To a large extent, those experiences of Peter's are missing from this book. And the second letter. In fact, you have to read pretty carefully to find Peter's experiences at all in this book. Follow me just for the last few minutes this morning as we look for Peter and his past in these letters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says in the first verse. He tells us who he is. But he doesn't say much specifically about himself all through that first chapter. I can find things like, I know that he knows about the mercy of God, and that he, more so in some ways because of his great failures, can tell us about the mercies of God. But there's nothing personal about Peter. He doesn't talk personally about himself. There's no I's and me's. In chapter 2, it's hard to find it, although when you start getting into talk about the chief cornerstone and the stone which the builders rejected, you have to think that he remembers, you are Simon, you will be the rock, you will be the stone. But you don't really get a personal reference till down in verse 11 of chapter 2. And that is a very short and simple one. Beloved, I beseech you, I exhort you. There's that personal. He's putting himself on the line here. Brothers, I want you to stand by me with it in this matter. But again, not much personal. In fact, you have to go quite a ways before you get anything personal again. In fact, all the way over to chapter 5. And if you keep looking as you read through the letter for indication that Peter's going to share his past experiences with you, you get to chapter 5. So I urge the elders. Now, he's going to get a little personal here. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. I exhort you, stand with me in this, tend the flock of God that is your charge. Now we can read a lot into that last phrase, because you remember what Jesus said as a commission specifically to Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter says, well, I urge you to stand with me in this matter, to tend the flock of God that's in your charge. That's what I've been called to do too. And he reminds them that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and that he was a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. I personally think that he's touching on that Mount of Transfiguration that Major Thomas spoke to us about last night. He doesn't talk about his being asleep. He doesn't talk about the foolish things he says. In fact, he doesn't say much. He just said, I was a partaker in the glory that shall be. I was able to touch on something that's coming for all of us in the future. And that's about it until you get down to chapter 5 and verse 12. by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I've written briefly to you, exhorting, urging, and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And then maybe or maybe not a personal word about his wife, the one at Babylon. And actually it does say she who is at Babylon is at the church. And we talked the other day about whether or not it's Babylon or not Babylon, or whether it's Rome or Egyptian Babylon or who knows. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And that's it. And if you go to 1 Peter thinking, here's all this glamorous testimony coming through, you don't find that. Now, in 2 Peter, if you turn over, we do get a little bit more. But only because there's a good reason for it. In fact, as you go through these letters of Peter, Peter refers to his own past experiences always to strengthen the Word of God. Well, we saw that in chapter 5 of the first book. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder and as a witness to the sufferings of Christ and his future glory. These are two of the themes that run through. The suffering of Christ and future glory are two themes that run through the letter. And Peter, in a sense, very quietly, very meekly, is given his credentials to talk about this. And here we have in 2 Peter, Peter talking about his own experience. We have a little more I here because he is strengthening the Word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 12, you have a personal note. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. Now that's personal. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right. Now, this is unusual for Peter. He's usually not an I person. Well, he was. But that the Lord changed him from that. Though all these others leave you, I'll never leave you. Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body. He was a very much I, me person, but God has changed him. So why suddenly again? Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since, verse 14, he's giving his credentials. Who is he to remind them of what he's been reminding them of them here in this letter? Who is he to tell them this? And he tells them. To arouse you, verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And he's saying, look, I'm not going to be around much longer. Do you remember the Lord gave me instructions concerning my death? And I'm pleading with you. It's a personal plea in the light of the fact that he's going to die soon. And he wants them to listen. And a little more than that. He goes on in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Well, maybe we better look at verse 15 first. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I puzzled over that a bit. Oh, yeah? How's he going to do that? I'm going to make arrangements so I can keep reminding you these things after I'm dead. I assume through this letter. He's in a sense saying to us that he's putting this letter into the scriptures, into the canon of God. But verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We saw Christ metamorphosed on that Mount of Transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns
and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, they are not following, verse 16, cleverly devised myths. But Peter says, I was there. I am speaking of something I know by experience. You can trust this word. And so when he does speak about his personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he does speak about his personal word from the Lord concerning tending the sheep of God, when he does talk about his personal word from the Lord concerning his death, they are in the context of how these can be useful in bringing the message of the Word of God to these people. But I personally believe that if you want to find Peter and his experience in the first two letters, one of the best places to go is back in 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember I said yesterday that if we don't believe that God can change people, then life is very discouraging. Oh, that fella, he never studies. Oh, that boy, he's so sour. Oh, that girl, all she thinks about is herself. She's a very self-centered person. Oh, he just will keep talking about himself all the time, can't get a word in edgewise. We take it for granted that people can't change. We do. You think about how you talk about other people and how you think about other people, and we tend to take people as they are and feel that nothing can ever change. And certainly in a natural way, that's often true. But people do change by the grace of God. And thank God for it. How horrible would it be if God can't change me some more? A lot more. How discouraging if I believe that people can't change by the power of God. That fellow's a thief, you know, once a thief, always a thief. Naturally, perhaps, but not supernaturally. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work in order to provide for other people. God's plan is that people change. By the way, God's plan is that you and I change. This is why Peter writes, exhorting us in the light of the mercies of God, in the light of our relationships, and in the light of our circumstances, that we ought to be changing all the time. From the kind of people we naturally are to, by God's grace, the kind of person Jesus is. And so in light of that, this passage beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, this relationship passage, tells me a lot about Peter. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. You say, well, where do you get anything about Peter in there? Well, he was married. Well, yeah, but no, there's more to it. Listen. So that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing. That's not where the root of being an attractive person is. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter wrote that. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's true for men and women, which in God's sight is very precious. That tough old fisherman, that overdue adolescent, that fellow who's going to say the most outrageous things, who would dare take his Lord aside and correct him, who would say, not so, Lord. This is the man that God has been changing and working in as he grows older to produce in him a gentle and a quiet spirit, an imperishable jewel, which in God's sight is very precious. Isn't that wonderful that Peter can write those words? And those words can be written in our hearts. And we always wonder, what do you say to people who are 70 years old and have heard the Word of God for 55 of them? What do we say? You know, and George says, well, you ought to go be missionaries. But sometimes, physically, that's a little difficult, isn't it? A little hard to up when you're 70 years old and go off to... You can still be part of God's missionary purposes, but it's pretty hard to go physically. But whether you're 15 or 75, wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, He wants to keep on changing us. He doesn't want us to think we've learned it all and we can rest and stop. He wants to produce in us that gentle and quiet spirit, that imperishable jewel. He wants to make us more and more every day until the day we are finally with Him, the full revelation of His glory in ours. Until that day, He wants to keep on changing us. And that's why, in the light of the mercies of God, in the light of our relationships, and in the light of our circumstances, the Apostle Peter writes to exhort us, to beseech us, to be God's people. Well, let's pray together. Father, help us to learn from this book the ways of Jesus Christ and never grow tired of growing in the Lord. We ask this in His name. Amen.